Yes, we're going to be looking at this passage from Hebrews chapter 10. I must be honest, it's slightly for my own benefit. I've been away, as many of you know, on the ministers' conference last week. It was an excellent time. We were looking at the book of Hebrews, and it's given me a real desire and excitement to want to teach it, so I'm sure you'll be getting more in the coming months. But as part of it, we also get into little groups of ministers where we have to prepare from a passage, a short outline for a talk, and then others are able to give feedback and help us to become better preachers of God's word. And so my passage was Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Normally what I do is I do that badly, and then I try and squeeze in writing a sermon for Sunday in the sort of day and a half that's left of the week. But I thought, well, why not combine the two? So hopefully you will be encouraged too. I think these are great verses and a wonderful summary of the gospel, and then a great encouragement for us to live in the light of that. So I think hopefully whoever you are here this morning, you will find that a great encouragement. But let me pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you once again that you have spoken through your Son, and that you have opened up the way through his finished work, that he has provided purification for sins. And Father, as we come to your word now, please would you help us to listen. Give us hearts that are open to hear all that you say. And make us those who trust and can keep on trusting in all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday morning, as we sat here, there were many pounding the streets of London in Lycra, because it was the London Marathon. I used to live on the route of the London Marathon, and I would love going a lot out and supporting it. It ran right outside our house, and we would go and we'd cheer everyone on. And the funny thing was, where I lived, everyone ran past about 10-mile mark. And then if you didn't know the route, it kind of goes down the Isle of Dogs, past Canary Wharf, and then it comes back up, literally one road down. So what you can do is you can watch them go out, and then you can watch them come back in again. And the striking thing was always the difference between when they went out and when they came back. And at the 10-mile mark, they all looked quite fresh and happy. By the 17-mile mark, they all looked like they were flagging. Many had actually given up and dropped out. The others, weren't sure they were going to keep on going. And I always watch, and I love the idea of competing, particularly when I was looking at them at the 10-mile mark, cheering them on. And yet, I also saw how hard it was and thought it looked too much for me. Well, you may know that the writer of Hebrews uses that image of a marathon as a picture of the Christian life. We have a great hope for the future. If we cross the finish line, he speaks about a salvation we inherit, a rest we enter, a reward we are to receive there at the finish line. But like the marathon, the writer is also clear that it's hard to keep on going. He warns us of dangers, the danger of falling back, of giving up, of drifting away. And so, like those supporters along the route, he encourages us to keep on going. That's why he writes this letter. It's really a sermon written to a bunch of Christians who were facing the temptation to step back, to sort of coast a little bit, or even to give up in the Christian life. And maybe that is you this morning. You're thinking whether it is really worth carrying on in the Christian life. It may be just feeling like it's too much for you. Or maybe you're here as someone who's looking in. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but like me at the marathon, you look on and you think it looks appealing in one way, inspiring what you see from those around you. But also, you think, hang on a minute, it also looks like hard work. Perhaps you know things about your life that would need to change, and it looks like it could be too tough. Well, whoever you are, The writer has written this letter to encourage you to keep on going, to persevere in the Christian life, to make it to the finishing line. And what we're doing here in this passage is we're really sort of diving into the start of the application. He's told us all that Jesus has done in the first 10 chapters, and now he's coming to talk about what that means for us. You can see that from how he begins, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence. He's spoken about that, and because of all that he's been saying, all that, about what Jesus has done, he then gives three specific encouragements, each introducing one of those elements of the Christian life, that trinity of faith, love, hope and love, and each one that's picked up in the chapters that follows. Three letters in verse 22, 23 and 24. And so what I want us to do is I want us to first of all just look at his summary, see what Jesus has done, what is the motivation, the basis for all this application, and then to look at what he tells us to do. So first of all, let's look at verses 19 to 21 and what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done. Let me read verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. That is the foundation of all that the writer goes on to say. And it is a summary of the main part of his letter. Now, there's so much theology actually stuffed in those verses that we could never do it justice in this time. But essentially, what he is telling us in those verses is the gospel. What Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. But it's expressed in his kind of own unique style and language. Language and imagery that's taken from the Old Testament and from priests and sacrifices and temples. It may be unfamiliar to us, but to the readers at the time, it would have been very familiar. But all of it, in summary, has to do with access to God. Banks have become much more welcoming places, haven't they? Nowadays, you go into your bank and you're greeted at the door by a smiling face who kind of encourages you to use the cash machine rather than go to the sort of bank. But the whole point of banks is still to show that you have limited access. You cannot go in and just claim your money, can you? You can't just say, I'd like to get my money, please, walk into the vault, take out a pile of notes and walk out. No, you have to go up to a screen. They're stopping you from going any further. And you have to ask the cashier. Well, if you work for the bank, you can go a bit further, can't you? You can go through the sort of door with security code on the side. You can go into the back bit. But still, you're limited. Because they can't go into the vault or into the safe. No, that can only be the bank manager. And then, in some type places, only at certain times of day. They have a time lock on them to limit access. The whole place is to show that access is limited. You can't just walk in and take your money. And it's similar to that with the Old Testament temple. The whole structure and layout of the Old Testament temple was there to show you that access to God was limited. So you had the outer courts where kind of you and I could go. Then you had the inner courts where only the priest could go. And then you had the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. There was a huge big curtain blocking the way, a big no entry sign saying no further. And it was all there to show how difficult it was for sinful people like you and me to dwell and live with a holy God who is perfect. But what the writer is showing in these few verses is how Jesus, by his death, as a sacrifice for sins, has done away with all of that. He has removed those barriers. He has opened up access for all. Listen again to what he says. And just see that big point now, sort of knowing and sort of getting that picture of the language being used. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Did you see it? Do you see how amazing it is what Jesus has done? If you're with us for Good Friday, you'll remember that kind of visual picture as we tore the curtain in two, enabling access. You'll remember how we sort of did that illustration where God was turned away from us because of our sin. We turn away from God in our sin, and he turns away in anger at our sin. But how Jesus, through his death, turned God back to us. So he's there with open arms, welcoming you into his family. Do you see? That's what it's saying here. The way is opened up. We now have access to God. And what's more, Jesus, the high priest, is there interceding for us. The one who has made the sacrifices is there confirming to God and to us that the sacrifice has been paid, that it is okay for us to come in. He's like the doorman, if you like, who sees us coming and says, no, it's okay. The way is open for them because the price has been paid. The blood has been spilt as he took the punishment for us. That is the wonder of the gospel. That's why it's called good news. If that's all new to you, then please do find out more. Pick up one of the essentials booklets on the back table. Come and speak to me. But find out about all that Jesus has done through his death and resurrection for you. That's what Jesus has done. But what should that mean for us? Well, firstly, we see verse 22. We are to draw near in faith because we can. Draw near in faith because we can. So therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what are we to do? Well, let us draw near. If the way is open, go through. Come to God. Draw near to him. It's obvious, isn't it? If God has gone to the lengths of his son coming to be crucified for us, then surely we should make the most of that. We should come and accept it. That's where the illustration of the bank falls down. Because it's not about gaining access to something that we're talking about here. It's about gaining access to someone. Coming into the presence, drawing near to God. There's a famous illustration of a soldier following the American Civil War who was sitting on the ground outside the White House, desperate to get access to the president to be able to appeal his case for some land which was his and that had been seized off him during the war down in the South. And as he was sitting there upset on the lawn, a young boy came up to him and asked him what was wrong, how he needed to see the president but wasn't allowed in. And the boy said, come with me. Now, the soldier didn't thought, what's going on? But as they walked up to the guards on the door, the guards stepped aside, the doors opened, and the boy and the man were led inside. Because that boy was Tad Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln's son. And he had access to his father in the Oval Office, and he was able to bring in this soldier to meet with Lincoln, to plead his case, and for him to hear him. And that's the picture here. We have access to the Father through the Son. And so we are to draw near. The way is open. The guards have stepped aside. The door is open. We are to draw near. But what does it mean to draw near? Well, many talk about it as prayer. And that's true, isn't it? As we pray, we have that access to God in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his death. But whilst it includes prayer, it is far more than just prayer. It's part of it, but it's far more than that. It's about being able to relate to God, to know him, and to enjoy relationship with him. You see, it's not like the bank manager. It's not purely transactional. I go in, I ask for something, and I get it back. No, it's like living in a relationship with a spouse or a friend. Living your whole life in relationship with him, in worship of him, wholeheartedly loving and following him. I think the best way to see that is when the relationship is broken. So, for example, I have an argument with Vicky. You wouldn't believe it. It does sometimes happen, though. And normally when it does, it's my fault. So what happens then? Well, because of it, something comes between us, doesn't it? You'll know that with a friend or a spouse yourself. You know there's something wrong in the relationship. You don't want to be with the person. If you're forced to be, then it's closed. There's something between you. Conversation will be limited. I won't ask Vicky to do things for me because I'll want to maintain my own independence. I don't want to admit I need her. And that will be the way it is until I turn back, until I say sorry and apologize. And at that point, the relationship is restored, isn't it? We can enjoy that fullness of relationship once again. But through my sin and anger at Vicky, there is another relationship that is damaged in that situation. You see, sin is never just against that person, is it? It's also against God. And the same thing happens to my relationship with God. Until I repent, I will shut him off. Conversation will be limited. I won't pray. I won't listen to his word. I will be, when I'm forced into his presence, maybe as I'm forced to gather with his people, maybe for me as I prepare from God's word, as I look at it, it will be closed. There'll be a tension in that relationship. And I become independent. I don't want him in my life. I don't rely on him. And what needs to happen at that point is for me to return to God, to confess my sin. And when I do, I can draw near again. I can enjoy that relationship with God fully. That's what it means to draw near. To enjoy the full relationship with God that he has made available through us, through his death of his son. No limitations, no barriers. It's what the older writers call communion with God. And it's something we need to keep on doing. It's striking, isn't it, the fact that here the writer tells us to draw near. That suggests that there's a temptation not to, that we need to intentionally draw near to God. Not through sort of jumping through hoops, but enjoying that relationship to its fullest. One reason we might not do that is because of our sin, isn't it? Because of our guilt, we think that we cannot approach God. How could God accept me? We think it's too good to be true. We think that because of our sin, God has once again turned away from us. But the truth can be anything but different to that. God still stands there because of Jesus' death, welcoming, ready to welcome us like a son. And the only thing that prevents us from coming back to him, from drawing near, is ourselves and our own guilt and fear. And that's why the writer encourages us to remember of the give us that full assurance of faith, to remind us of how our hearts have been sprinkled, cleansing us from a guilty conscience, so that reminding ourselves that God no longer looks at us like ourselves, but looks at us like Jesus, completely clean, completely cleansed, free to enter into God's presence. See, when we sin, the distance we feel from God is not God's displeasure at our sin, but our unwillingness to believe the gospel, to believe that Christ's work is effective and our sin has been forgiven. That's one reason we may be tempted. Another reason is maybe just laziness on our part. It stops us drawing near. Samuel Chadwick, great Puritan, said this, "The crying sin of the church is laziness after God." Again, it's easy, isn't it, with a friend or a spouse to take that relationship for granted, to forget what a privilege it is, and so to not contact them. And it's the same with God. If we don't realize the privilege of what Christ has done in opening up the way for us, then we will just treat it as nothing. But if we see what Jesus has done, if we remember what it cost him to open up this way through the curtain, if we see what an amazing miracle it is that we can know the creator of the universe, the maker of you and me, as our Father, well, then we will want to draw near. We will want to come into his presence. We will want to speak to him in prayer. We will want to listen to his word. We will want to know him more and more and more, because we have that opportunity. We have that access to know him and to enjoy full relationship with him. You see, the writer's encouraged us not to neglect that joy of knowing God, of living with him fully, happy for some kind of superficial relationship, but to draw near, to embrace, to enjoy, to experience that relationship to its full. See, that's the first encouragement. The second is there in verse 22. Hold on to hope because it's certain. Hold on to hope because it's certain. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Now, he's not introducing a new topic here. Faith and hope are really two sides of the same coin. Faith is kind of looking upward, if you like, to what is the spiritual reality, what Christ has achieved for us now. And hope is simply the forward-looking reality of that. What we have spiritually now, we will one day have fully in the future. And hope is that looking forward to that. Not in some sort of wishful way. Hope in the Bible is never a something like, I hope it will be a nice summer this year, with a bit of doubt in our voice. No, hope for the Bible is sure and certain and fixed hope. It is hope that we can be guaranteed of. And the reason we can be guaranteed is because the one who's promised is faithful. Because it depends upon God and his character. And God, if he is anything, is not a liar. He can only speak truth. If he can't, if he lies, then he's no longer God. And because he's God, he is able to do all that he says. And so we have someone who is utterly faithful, utterly truthful, and utterly able to do everything he promises. So our hope is not in doubt. If he says we're going to get it, we will get it. We will get the salvation. We will get the rest. We will get the reward. They're all there, guaranteed, because they're based upon what Jesus has done and what God has said because of that. And so we are to hold on to that hope. Back in chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews describes that hope as an anchor for our soul, a sure and certain anchor that will hold us in all times of trouble. And that is so important for these right hearers of the first hearers to hear, because they were people who were facing trials. If you look just down a bit further in verse 33, verse 32. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult, persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that yourselves had a better and lasting possession. Now, brothers and sisters, they are trials, aren't they? Have you had land or possessions confiscated from you? Have you been imprisoned? In the face of that, the writer was encouraging them to stand firm. Why? Because of the hope they have, a better and lasting possession. And yet they were being tempted to give up. It was getting too much. And so he reminds them of what they have. And he reminds them to hold on to that. Because of the access they have to God, because they can draw near now, there will be one day when they can be sure that they will draw near fully into God's presence for eternity. And so they're to hold on to that. See what's described as an anchor? Because it holds us like the little rowing boat in the storm. Without the anchor, it will be bobbed around and blown miles off course. But with an anchor, it stays firm and secure. Reminds me of Tim Farron this week and the challenges that Christians do face, don't they? Challenges to stand firm, to not give in to pressure. We're not in the public eye like that, but I'm sure we face the same kind of things. I don't know what the trials you face are, but I'm sure that some of us will be facing serious trials at the moment. And if we aren't, then we will do. And if we don't, then maybe it's because we have already started drifting back, keeping our head down, giving up. But we need to hold on to hope, to keep us going, to keep us drawing near to God, not falling away. Like the marathon runner, we need to keep our eyes fixed on that finishing line for the joy set before us and to keep on persevering, keep on looking forward and running towards it. That's the second encouragement. Because we have access, because we have that hope, we are to hold on to it because it's certain. Finally, you'll see the third one in verse 23. Spur one another on in love because the end is near. Spur one another on in love because the end is near. Sorry, that's verse 24, sorry. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So you might think, hang on a minute, Leo, you said there was only three lettuces, and there's some more. But in the original, those two in verse 25 really hang off verse 24. So it should read, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, and encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. They're telling us how we are to consider spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And again, what the writer's doing here is he's not introducing another topic. It's not we're to draw near in faith, we're to hold on to hope, and also you're to encourage one another. No, the way we are to draw near and to hold on is together, corporately, spurring one another on. That is how we will keep going. I mean, you see it all the way through. Look how it starts, verse 19. Brothers, since we have this confidence, brothers and sisters. He's not just talking to his individuals. He's saying, look, we all have this same confidence if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have this same hope. And so we are all to draw near. We are all to hold on. Let us, not let me, let us. All together, we've got this. And so, since we all have this access, since we're all to draw near, and since we're all to hold on, we are all to help one another to do it. That is the point. Again, it's like the marathon, isn't it? I'm sure you saw the amazing images from last week's marathon of those last moments when David Wythe, I think it is, the one runner, was just in the finishing line on the last 300 metres to go, and his legs just went. And he just turned to jelly, and he was staggering all over the place. And this one other runner, Matthew Rees, came alongside, and you see him pointing to the finish line, saying, come on! But it was David was way too far gone, and so Matthew put his arm round him, giving up his own personal best, and carried him to the finishing line, ensuring that not just he crossed, but David did too, unwilling to let him fall by the way, wanting him to get that, receive that joy of crossing the finishing line. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we are to be doing. You see, it's not enough to be concerned about ourselves. There's a danger, isn't it, that we don't have enough concern about our own selves and our own salvation. But it's not just about us. It's not about our personal best as a Christian, about whether we cross the finishing line. You see, I think we've been too good at teaching that it's not going to church that makes us a Christian. I remember hearing when I was a younger Christian a quote from John Chapman. He's an Australian evangelist who said, "Going to church no less makes you a Christian than going to a stable makes you a horse." And that's what we kind of think now, isn't it? That we can easily think that, well, it's not about being a Christian, about going to church that makes us a Christian. And it's right, isn't it? It's not by worship that we draw near to God or come into his presence or have a relationship with God. It's not by ritual, whether the Lord's Supper or anything else that we do. It's not by religious duty, as if we kind of keep a loyalty card as we come along week by week. None of those things make us a Christian. None of those things gain access to God. We see that what gains access to God is Jesus Christ once for all death on the cross, allowing us to come into God's presence. That's what saves us. That's what brings us to draw near to God. And much of what we do here at church can be done on our own, can't it? I can pray on my own. I hope you do. I can sing. That's okay as long as no one's watching or listening. I can even listen to sermons online, can't I? I can do all the stuff we do here, except one thing. I can't encourage others by myself, and I can't be encouraged by you if I'm on my own. That is why we need to meet together. Because we need each other to encourage us, to spur us on, to keep us trusting, drawing near, and holding on in hope. And it's not just about turning up on Sunday, because actually the time here is fairly limited. We're encouraged as we meet together. It's great. It's an encouragement to see people. I was saying to Angela just before, there's a lot of pain this morning, but she came. And that is an encouragement, isn't it? That she persevered. And that's an encouragement to me. As we think it's worthwhile meeting together, that is an encouragement to others to think it is worthwhile meeting together. It's worthwhile keeping going. It's worthwhile hearing God's word. But actually, the time is very limited, isn't it? We can turn up early so we can ask people how they're doing. We can chat over coffee and make sure those conversations are intentional and actually wanting, concerned about how people are getting on in their Christian faith. But it will be far more than that. It will have to be the whole of life. It will have to be sharing one another's lives, meeting up. That's why we meet in Connect groups, but even more than that. See, the point is not what will I draw near, will I hold on, but will we? It's let us draw near, let us hold on. As we finish, though, I just want you to do one thing. It's a bit awkward. No, not very British. But turn round and look at the people round you. Okay? Go on. So, as we've done that, I hope as you look, you'll count people as friends. But let me ask you, how much are you concerned about whether they'll be there on the last day? Is that a cause of your prayers, a cause of your actions? That they draw near, that they are going on, holding on in their Christian life. That is what we're to be about. You see, the day is approaching, we're told, drawing near when Christ will turn. We don't know when it's going to be, but we know it's coming and we know it's closer than when it was. And the question is not, have you believed, as in, have you believed in the past, but are you believing to get it today? And it's not just about whether we're believing today, it's about whether everyone else is too. We don't want to lose anyone on the way. We want us all to, having run the race, be there on the last day. So let's think how we can encourage one another in that. Let's not just take the application to go away and seek to hold on ourselves, but think, how can we encourage one another? Maybe ask each other, how could I encourage you? What would most help you to keep on going as a Christian? We have a great hope and great confidence. So let us draw near in faith, hold on in hope together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can call you Father, that we have that relationship with you because of your Son, that the way is opened up, that we have cleansed consciences, that means that we have no fear as we come to you, now in prayer or in every aspect of our lives. Father, please would you help us to be those who live out our faith, who want to draw near to you, those who hold on and keep going. And please would you help us to know how we can do that together. Please would you give us greater concern for one another and how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.